You know, Carmi and Jim have done so much in Nepal and other parts of the world with real restoration, and you know, with Carmi sidelined at least for now, there's the need for others to step up, and our sister Anna Clark will be heading to Nepal this spring, kind of her initial involvement with real restoration. So we ask you to continue praying for Anna. You can help out if materially by picking up one of Greg Beamer's CDs up here. We have three different recordings that Greg has made. They're wonderful, wonderful, wonderful music. You really enjoy it. They're yours for any donation of any amount. There's a little box up there you can slip a check or some cash into. If you make a check out, just make it to OCF, and we'll make sure put Anna or RR, Real Restoration, down in the memo. We'll make sure it gets to her fund. So that's a way you can help out. So it was Greg Beamer music you were listening to when you walked in today. So let's make sure all those CDs go out the door today. So right now, we're going to continue our Bible study. We've been going through the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. So I'm going to ask if you brought your Bibles to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can just use one of the red Bibles in the backs of the chairs there. I don't think we have NIVs in the back of the chairs. Is that what those are? The nearly inspired version? That's what I read. I don't know. What's that? We out of them? Do you need one, Tammy? Do you need a Bible?
No, I can't read that kind of
word. Oh, print's not quite big enough.
She got her Bible.
All right. You know, there's a TV show on the TLC network called My 600 Pound Life. I have not watched it. I've watched clips from it. Each episode highlights someone who's morbidly obese and whose life is in danger because of their condition. And they are put under the care of an Iranian doctor, a guy named Yaunan Nalzaradin. He's affectionately known as Dr. Now. He's a bariatric surgeon. And he operates and does gastric surgery and then helps them get on a path to more healthy living. One such episode featured a lady named Paula Jones, who dropped 400 pounds. After the surgery and after making life changes. And she credits Dr. Now with saving her life. She says, this guy just saved me from dying because I wasn't going to last much longer. He saved my life. But she also recognized that the surgery was just the start, that now there is a whole new life to live, a whole new life to learn. She says it's not easy. It's a lifestyle of change, of eating, exercise, and healthy habits. You know, the doctor saved her life, but she had to take responsibility for her new life. As I read about her story, I thought, wow, that's really kind of a helpful comparison to what it's like to be saved through the cross of Christ, what it's like to receive salvation. Because I owe my life to Jesus. He saved me. In terms of sin, I was morbidly obese. My sin was so heavy in my life, it was killing me. And through the cross, through His blood, He saved me. But with that salvation came a responsibility. Live a new life. Walk a new path. A path away from sin, pointed towards righteousness. And it's not a path that I'm walking alone. It's not something that I'm doing under my own steam. God is in me. The Spirit of God resides inside working changes, and my responsibility is to cooperate with that change. You know, we wrestle with the theological issues of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and where's the balance? How much am I responsible for? How much is God responsible for? You know what? I can't really give you a succinct answer. I know that once we're in eternity, we're going to see exactly where God's sovereignty and man's responsibility intersect, but I can't fully grasp it right now. But the Word tells me that both are true. God is sovereign, and that I have responsibility. There's one passage in particular that really sums it up well for me. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purposes. Isn't that beautiful? Salvation is something that I am working out, that I am striving to walk in obedience to, but He is in me, giving me new direction, new nature, new desires, new insight, new understanding. And the work is to cooperate with the work of that Spirit. And if Jesus is your King, if He has sovereignly given you new life, then you and I, we are going to take full responsibility for that new life. Today we're looking at the account of King David as he takes full responsibility for the entire nation of Israel for the first time. He's becoming king over all 12 tribes. Because as we look at David and his kingship, we're recognizing that it's a type, it's an illustration, if you will, of the Christian life. That David's reign as king is something we can look at and say, you know, there's a lot of similarities to David's reign and my Christian life. And I can learn things about what it means to follow Christ through learning about David's life. His ascent to the throne, it's been kind of a long time coming, hasn't it? You know, David, it was quite a few years from David's calling to his coronation. You know, David didn't become king right away. He was called, he was anointed king when he was but a youth. You might remember how it happened, how King Saul was really not cutting it. King Saul was blowing it big time. And so God tells the prophet Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem to a certain man named Jesse. Jesse's got some sons, and one of those sons is going to be the new king of Israel. And I want you to anoint him to be the new king. So Samuel went to Bethlehem, found Jesse. Jesse had a number of sons, and starting from the eldest and working their way down to the younger ones, Samuel would look at each son and ask the Lord, is he the one? Nope. Is he the one? Nope, not him. He the one? We're running out of sons here. Is he the one? And he gets through all of the assembled sons of Jesse, and God said no to every one. And Samuel asked Jesse, do you have any more sons? And Jesse's response is interesting. He said, in our English versions, it says, well, my youngest is out in the field. But the word that he used to describe his son, youngest, is not strong enough. The word is, it's a Hebrew word, katan. And it means like little and insignificant. It's almost like Jesse didn't think much of his youngest son. It's like Jesse said, well, my youngest punk is out in the field. Well, he's the last one left. Bring him here. And isn't it just like the Lord to use someone who is insignificant in the eyes of the world and to use them for tremendously significant things? For that young katan, that young insignificant, worthless one was David. And God said, he's the one. Anoint him. But that was just the start of David's odyssey, because he didn't become king right away. Trouble was, the current king didn't want to give up the throne. And even though David had served King Saul well and faithfully, Saul wanted to take David's life. And so David became a fugitive for quite a few years, went on the run, and had to go into hiding. And as he lived on the run, men gathered around him because he was a natural leader. God's Spirit was on him, and his support and his strength grew and grew. And finally, Saul ended up dying on the battlefield. And after Saul died, David was no longer a fugitive. Then David's tribe, which was in the southern part of Israel, the tribe of Judah, they came to him immediately and crowned him and anointed him king. And they had hoped that all of the rest of the tribes would fall into line and join them, but they didn't. You see, the other tribes up here to the north, they were uncomfortable with a new king. They wanted to stay with what they knew. And what they knew was the line of Saul, the house of Saul. And so rather than submitting to God's chosen anointed king, they went with a weak man named Ish-bosheth, who was the last surviving son of Saul. They allowed him to be propped up on the throne by a military leader, and because they weren't willing to let go of the past. Change is hard for all of us, and it was hard for the northern tribes of Israel. They didn't want to let go of the idea of the house of Saul being their king. But Ish-bosheth didn't last long. Ish-bosheth, as we read last week, was murdered by assassins. So, with the last known descendant of Saul dead, now the entire nation is ready to come and make David king. And David's ready to take responsibility for the nation of Israel. David is at the point in his reign where you and I are at when we come to that point where we are weary of being what I call partitioned Christians. You know what a partitioned Christian is? A partitioned Christian is someone who lets God be Lord over partitions of life, parts of my life, areas. But there are other areas that I want to keep under my jurisdiction. There are parts of my life that I don't want to surrender my autonomy to the Lord. I want to still call the shots. Well, if you've lived the Christian life as a partitioned Christian for any length of time, you know that it's pretty miserable. It's frustrating. It's inconsistent. It's defeating. And you're going to come to the point where you're tired of living a partitioned Christian life. And you are going to say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of all. I don't want you to be my Lord of part. I want you to be Lord of all. And little weak King Ishbosheth, he's kind of like those little weak, lame excuses that we use to not surrender to the Lord. Those things like, well, Lord, it's not that big of a problem in my life. It's not that big of an issue. I can keep it under control. Or, Lord, I really can't. I know that relationship is immoral, but I don't think I can live without it. You know, it's the weak little excuses we use to delay giving our sovereignty over to the Lord. Well, through David's life, we see someone who's done with reigning over part of the kingdom. He is ready to do what's being asked of him and to take full responsibility for the kingdom. And in his life, we see principles of spiritual victory that we can apply to ourselves as we, by God's Spirit, choose to take full responsibility. As we continue, like the Scripture says, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because like I said, in regards to my life, God doesn't want to be Lord of part. He wants to be Lord of all. All right, so let's look to this passage. We're going to parse it out a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's just read the first few verses. 2 Samuel 5:1, it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. All right, so chapter 5 begins with a delegation. Representatives from all of the other 11 tribes, they traveled south to Judah, to Hebron, to meet with David. And they voiced their support of the new king. And they recall his stellar military service under King Saul. And they confirm and they anoint David as king. And it says that David made a covenant with them before the Lord. He made a covenant with them to be their king. The Hebrew word is berith, and it's a common word in the Old Testament. It's the word that was used when God made covenants with the patriarchs, berith, and it's a very serious, a very sacred promise and covenant that's in view when that word is used, berith. It's when covenants were made in Old Testament times in the Middle East. They didn't speak so much of like signing a covenant or signing a contract. They literally used the phrase to cut a covenant. That covenants were cut. You might remember in Genesis, in the account of Abraham, there was an occasion where God made a covenant with Abraham. And one of the provisions of that covenant was that Abraham's descendants were going to receive the land of Canaan. And in that covenant, it was weird. As darkness fell over the land, the scripture writer recounts how the Lord told Abram, "Go get me a ram, a goat, a sheep, a pigeon, and a dove, and I want you to cut them in half." And then I want you to make a little path out of the pieces of the animals with a half of an animal on each side. And in the middle of the night when it was dark, the Lord appeared as a blazing fire pot, and he passed between the pieces of the animals. And he so made a covenant with Abram. The idea was, that was a common practice with serious covenants that were made back then, this cutting up of the animals and passing between the pieces. The idea was, may it so be done to me, as was done to these animals, if I don't keep this covenant. You know? That's pretty serious.
Yeah.
I'm thinking, you know, someone suggested maybe, you know, we ought to start incorporating that into wedding ceremonies. Yeah? You think, guys, maybe? Yeah. Huh? Be unique. But that's the kind of covenant that's in view when we talk about a beriyah, and it was David was making a beriyah to take responsibility for the kingdom. We're talking about commitment here. We're talking about serious, deep, heartfelt commitment. And then it goes right on to say that David remained king for 40 years until his death. So his commitment was followed by faithfulness. Commitment. Faithfulness. Are we ready to take full responsibility for our walk with the Lord? Okay, it's going to require commitment and faithfulness. And not just any kind of, not just human-derived commitment and faithfulness, but Spirit-led commitment and faithfulness. Responsibility starts with Spirit-led commitment, and it continues with Spirit-empowered faithfulness. Alan thanked me on the spelling of Spirit on this point on your outline that I gave it the Texas spelling, Spirt-led, okay? Yes, that was intentional. Yeah. Responsibility starts with Spirit-led commitment and Spirit-empowered faithfulness. You know, our doubts and our lack of faith can really tempt us to delay really making a commitment to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. David might have been tempted to ease into his new role, maybe a little more incrementally. You know, he's going from the king of one tribe to the king of 12 tribes. It's like, that's kind of a big jump. Maybe we should put together like a 5-year plan. Okay, in year one, I'll be king over 3 tribes. And then the next year, I'll be king over 6 tribes. And then finally, in the third year, I'll take the reign over all 12. We'll do it kind of in stages so I can ease in. He didn't do that. He took full responsibility because he knew that's what God was calling him. He knew that's what he was anointed to do. He recognized the full scope of what God was calling him. He wasn't brash and overconfident. He just had a clear understanding of what was being asked of him. David, I want you to reign over the entirety of my kingdom. God is calling you and I to make just such a Spirit-led commitment to allow him to be Lord over the realm of our lives. That means we recognize he's Lord over every area. The little efforts that we make to try and hang on to areas and not give him control, be it our finances or our thought life or our attitude or our practices or our recreation, we try to hang on to things. It's a weak attempt to try and hang on to the control of things over which we have no control. The idea that we can actually keep control of our life is an illusion. David didn't take an incremental approach. He says, I will take responsibility for the kingdom. And the challenge to me is, Lord, will I take full responsibility for my walk? Will I learn, let you teach me to, as your scripture says, to take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ, to hold nothing back from you, Lord, to keep no idols hidden? Am I willing to do that? Pick up the reading in verse 6. Verse 6 says, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. David and his men, they're attacking the Jebusites in the city of Jerusalem, only it's not known as Jerusalem yet. It's still known as Jebus. Now, there has been so much focus on this little city, this little piece of ground in the Middle East. Over the centuries, there has been so much world focus, right up until recent times when our own president moved the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital. This is a chosen piece of real estate that God has selected specifically. It's kind of what it looked like here in ancient times when it was still Jebus. But the Lord has specifically set his eyes on a little hill that was yet undeveloped in David's day. There were no buildings on it yet. It was used as a threshing floor to thresh wheat. It was that hill that the Lord commanded Abraham to demonstrate his faith by being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember that? That was the hill where that happened. Okay, this is the hill where David's son Solomon eventually is going to build the temple. The Lord said of this little 33-acre piece of real estate, the Lord said, I have put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now I'm thinking that in terms of real estate, that's not a real choice looking piece of ground. I would think the Lord would pick something majestic like the Grand Canyon, or at least something with some riverfront acreage. But he chooses this little kind of barren hillside. It kind of looks like the West Plains, in Spokane. He says, I put my eyes and my heart there forever. Why? Why did God pick that piece of ground? I don't know. God only knows. But he's chosen that to be a very strategic spot for his cosmic plan for the world and its population. Well, as David and his men approach Jebus, the Jebusites, they mock David, they belittle him. They're like, you're no threat, David. Even the blind and lame can ward you off. They must not have known about David. They must not have heard about David's giant killing skills. They must not have heard about how David could harvest Philistine foreskins in battle. They didn't know David, because David dominated this battle, apparently. And their little taunts came to nothing. Now, their words could have stirred fear in David, because they were talking some smack. David could have allowed himself to become intimidated. And I point this out simply because, from experience, and many of you will attest to this, if you determine to take responsibility for your spiritual life, you determine to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, the world is going to hurl every intimidation it can at you. It's going to come, you're going to hear the voices of unbelievers, you're going to hear the voices of demons, you are going to hear whispers from your own unbelieving heart saying, this is not worth it, or you're not good enough, or there's too much darkness in your past, or, being a Christian is really not the life you want to live. It's going to hurl every kind of intimidation and lie imaginable. Dearly beloved, don't let intimidation deter you. Don't let the world psych you out. You're going to have lies thrown at you. That's the language of the evil one, the prince of this world. He's fluent in lie. That's his native heart language. And we need to call his bluff. He's going to tell you that you're lame and you're weak. He's going to tell you you're not equal to the task. He's going to tell you that who are you to think that you can be useful to the God of the universe? Who are you to think that you can get victory over that area of sin in your life? You're too invested in it. It's too deeply, it's too much of an addiction. You're always going to be an addict. You're always going to be a sinner. It's a lie. It's a lie from the mouth of a liar. C.S. Lewis wrote a delightful little book called Pilgrim's Regress. Anybody ever read it? It was one of the first books he ever wrote, Pilgrim's Regress. And it was written kind of in the style of John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. spiritual allegory. And in Pilgrim's Regress, it tells the story of a fictional character named John and his journey and his battles to reach spiritual truth and understanding. And at one point in the story, John gets put in the prison of the spirit of the age. He's put in prison with a whole bunch of other captives, and their jailers taunt them every day. They mock them and they insult them and they try to discourage them. And John's jailers try to tell them that life is meaningless and you are worthless. And day after day, he's subjected to these taunts, and it just begins to beat him down, begins to discourage John. But one day, I'll just read an excerpt. It says, one day, the jailer brings to John and the other convicts a container of milk. That's the only nourishment for the day. And the jailer even tries to use that to taunt them. The jailer says, well, our relations with the cow are not as delicate as you can easily see if you imagine eating any of her other secretions. Something seemed to snap in John's head, and he gave a great sigh and suddenly spoke in a loud, clear voice. Thank heaven! Now at last I know that you are talking nonsense. What do you mean? Said the jailer, wheeling around upon him. You're trying to pretend that unlike things are alike. You're trying to make us think that milk is the same sort of thing as sweat or dung. And pray, what difference is there except by custom? Are you a liar or only a fool that you can see no difference between that which nature casts out as refuse and that which she stores up as food? See, the jailer was trying to intimidate John with lies, but he called the jailer's bluff. It's like, dude, you can't tell the difference between milk and manure. You're stupid. We need to call out the lies and the bluffs that are hurled at us. What kind of taunts are you listening to? What voices are you hearing that are deterring you from following Christ wholeheartedly? Oftentimes it's the voice of temptation, the voice of sin patterns that we're so accustomed to, feel so locked into that we can't imagine. We're like the northern tribes. We can't imagine serving another king or living a different way. Sometimes it's the voice of condemnation. Maybe it's the voice of a parent in the past or an authority figure who told you you're worthless. Maybe it's the voice of fear of a present trial, a present tragedy. It's saying, there's no hope. There's only darkness and gloom. God's forgotten about you. We need to call those bluffs and call those lies and answer them with truth. Even in the face of peril, even in the face of life-threatening situations, we need to answer those lies of fear with truth. I am more than a conqueror in Christ. That's the truth. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That's the truth. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. That's truth. Right? I'm not going to believe anything contrary. So David ignores the intimidation of the Jebusites. He captures Jebus. Let's pick up our reading in verse 9. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David, and he built up the area around it from the terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Let's pause there. All right, so Jerusalem is now the capital city. Now, like I said, it was God's ordained choice for it to be the nation's political and spiritual capital. I don't know why God had his heart set on that piece of ground, but there were some very good practical reasons that this made a good royal city. It was its location. It's surrounded by deep valleys, so it's easily defendable. It had a good water supply. Because it was under the control of the Jebusites for so long, it wasn't associated with any particular tribe in Israel. So David taking up residence there would kind of give a signal that he wasn't showing any tribal partiality. It was kind of like Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. in our nation doesn't belong to any particular state. It's its own capital. Same thing with Jerusalem in ancient Israel. But it says he built up the city and he became more and more powerful because the Lord was with him. In verse 12, it says, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king, and over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David knew that God has established him. I think about the level of responsibility that someone like a king must feel. You know, that, can you imagine being a governor or president? You wake up every morning and you can't begin to count the problems that you have to face. I can't imagine bearing that kind of responsibility. How did David not just live in a constant state of panic attack? How did he know that God had established him? God was with him. How did he sleep at night? Well, because he had a special kind of confidence, a kind of confidence that's available to you and me. It's called faith. And faith comes by taking Spirit-led responsibility for our lives. It results in growing faith. Faith is it's the best, it's the strongest, purest, most durable form of confidence. And faith grows in our lives as we begin to practice it, as we begin to use it and walk in it. You know, the old adage that confidence comes through doing, and that's applicable to so many different things in life. The more you do something, the more confident you get in it. The more you learn about a certain subject or engage in a certain skill or craft with your hands, or the more you learn a musical instrument, or the more you computer code, the more you do it, the more confidence you gain. And that's certainly true of spiritual truth and faith. The more we walk in faith, the more confident we become in it. As we learn to walk in faith and not by sight, we find ourselves living lives of greater effectiveness, find ourselves experiencing more peace. We find ourselves sleeping better at night. David was confidently able to deal with the Jebusites, take the city, and begin building it up because the Lord was with him. David, however, did not exercise wisdom in his relational life. We've already seen it, and this pattern continues. Verse 13, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Ellie. Call her Ellie. So more concubines, more wives, 11 more children. And as we pointed out already, it was so common and it was so expected that as a king and a ruler grew in power, grew in stature, that his harem was supposed to grow. And David just went right along with this custom because it was common, it was accepted, and it was expected. David, who was humble and godly in so many areas of his life, was totally clueless in terms of family relationships. And I think he had maybe a bit of overconfidence in this area. He didn't seek the Lord. If he had sought the Lord about his marital relationships, God would have said, David, one wife. One wife. That's all. One man, one woman. That's how I created him. Gave the command. Kings of Israel were not to take multiple wives. One wife, David. But he didn't seek the Lord on that. He sought the Lord for military might and for political strength and growth, and he had much success. But because he experienced success in those areas, I think he was a little overconfident, thinking he could run his household without consulting the Lord. You know, that's a dynamic we should be aware of. When you start to experience some spiritual victory, when you start to apply truth, biblical truth to your life, and you start to see it take effect, you start to get overcome certain obstacles in your life, it can create kind of an overconfidence. It makes you not seek God as hard. In his book, a book called Competent to Counsel, author Jay Adams, he explains this dynamic. He talks about counselees who begin to follow God's word to overcome personal problems. He says, while it is true that in Christ he can solve every problem, he must be careful to solve them in Christ. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He does not say, I can do all things in my own strength. The counselee must be warned, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Counselees who begin to establish Christian habit patterns, who find themselves quite successful in the application of these Christian patterns in their present difficulties, may get an early flush of joy and confidence which can turn easily into cocksureness. This must be discouraged. David had experienced some real growth, some victory. I think he got a little overconfident, got a little cocky, and didn't seek the Lord about his marital life. Again, we need to let the light of the Holy Spirit kind of do a blanket search of our heart. To search out every area and every corner and say, Lord, bring to light anything in me that's not yours yet. I don't want there to be any hidden sin. I don't want there to be any willful sin. I believe David was in willful sin when he took to himself multiple wives. And you know what? The consequences didn't become manifest for a lot of years. That's the scary thing about willful sin in the life of a Christian. God is so merciful. He may demonstrate his mercy to you for a long time, giving you opportunity after opportunity to repent, to turn from it. But when the punishment and the consequences fall, they fall hard and they fall painfully. David experienced the greatest, deepest pain of his life through the children of these polygamous marriages. It didn't come till years later. I think of it as retroactive grief. When I engage in willful sin, I'm storing up for myself retroactive grief. You know, someone once said about booze, you know, drinking, when you drink, you're stealing happiness from tomorrow. Because it might make you feel good for a half an hour, but you're going to feel like caca tomorrow. The same is true with all willful sin. You're storing up grief, and it's going to come back on you retroactively, like it did with David. And yet the Lord didn't disqualify David as king, didn't disqualify the line of David. I don't know if you noticed, but there are a couple familiar names in those 11 children listed. Saw the name Nathan and the name Solomon. Solomon would become what was an ancestor of Joseph the carpenter, who was wed to Mary, and her ancestor was Nathan. So from the line of David, through two different spurs of the line of David, Jesus' natural born mother and his adopted father, they were both descendants of David, which gave Jesus the legitimate right to the throne of Israel. Wow. But we're getting ahead of the story here. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it, went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. And he said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and as David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. And as soon as you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Getzer. Wow. You know, the final thing I want to point out, the thing I noticed in this passage about David and his leadership, is that David sought the Lord about each battle. He sought the Lord for direction. He took his marching orders from his divine commander. The first time the Philistines attacked, there were two attacks. David was victorious both times. The first time, the Lord directed him to launch a conventional frontal attack. So the Philistines gathered in the same place again, and David, in his own understanding, could have just assumed, well, you know, the frontal attack worked the first time. Let's do that again. Let's do it the same way. But God says, no. Now this time, I want you to go up from behind. I want you to go behind the grove of poplar trees, and when you hear them marching, know that I am breaking out against the Philistines, and you attack them from the rear. And he gave him a completely different battle plan. And rather than go with his own logic, David followed the counsel of the Lord. You know, there are so many battles being fought right now. Just in this little room, in the lives represented here, there are so many battles going on right now. And each battle is an opportunity for us to seek the Lord. Say, Lord, what's the plan? What do you want me to do, Lord? Because we just forget to do that, don't we? When we're faced with challenges, sometimes when a challenge hits, I so reflexively am stressed or angry or anxious, I forget to seek the Lord. I forget to fall on my face and say, God, what now? Show me, Lord. I don't have understanding in how to deal with this. But I trust that you're going to show me. And so I'm going to move forward in faith, Lord. And I'm going to release all my own expectations. And as much as I know that you're showing me, I'm going to look to your word. I'll seek godly counsel from people who I know seek you too. And as well as I can, I'm going to walk in faith in this, Lord, and do what you command. And trust that if I'm going in the wrong direction, you'll correct me. But I believe if that's how we handle every battle in life, we're going to see far more victories than we see defeats. It's easy to panic in battles. But the Lord says, no, don't panic. And the Lord gives it to us as a command, not a suggestion. You know, we think that we can choose to fear. We can choose to be timid. We can choose to bail out. But God says, no, not an option. If you're under my command, then be courageous. Do not be fearful. My favorite verses in the Old Testament is Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. See, I can be such a slave to my emotions. Do not be discouraged, but I feel discouraged. Okay, you feel it, but don't be it. You might feel it, but you don't have to be it. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. Be strong. Be courageous, because is the Spirit of God within us or not? Is the Spirit of the risen Christ resident within the heart of the born-again believer or not? Because if He's in there, then there's courage in there. There's power in there. And I may not feel it. I don't really fully understand it, but it's there. And walking by faith is calling upon that courage and that power and walking by faith and not letting my feelings be the taskmaster any longer. I'm going to leave it there because I need to chew on these things for another week before we go any further. This particular verse, my wife put a beautiful tune to it years ago. And I'd like us just to sing this and remind ourselves that the Lord has commanded us to be strong and courageous, because He is strong and courageous and He is in us. And to not be discouraged, to not be terrified, for He's with us wherever we go.